1. John chapter 1. And the kids are going to go out with my lovely wife, and they're going to go get ready for Christmas time with Nanette. So we're going to pray for them real quick. Dear Lord, please be with the kids today as they go out. Help them to have a fun day singing songs and getting ready for this holiday season. And please just bless them and help them to learn about you and be faithful servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So today, this sermon can be summed up in just two questions for the most part. But we're going to try to answer those questions, look through some of the scriptural references, why these two things come up. I think a lot of times, like I said last week, is that when I'm reading the book of John, growing up in the church especially, a lot of these things are just lost on me. I run through phrases like the word became flesh and things like this, and it just gets kind of lost on me. Like, not lost on me, but the significance of what these things mean doesn't really have an impact because we don't really know where they come from, or I don't really know where they come from. So we're going to ask two questions today. One was asked by the Pharisees. Well, specifically by the Pharisees, we'll see. But some teachers came to John the Baptist, and they said, "Who are you?" They asked him this question. So we're going to ask the same question today. Who is John the Baptist? Second question we're going to ask is, who is the Lamb? We know who the Lamb is, but it's an interesting reference, the Lamb of God. Where does it come from? There's actually a lot of different opinions on where it comes from specifically. So we'll be looking through scripture and trying to determine the answer for that. So again, today we're starting in John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19. So John the Baptist here, and I'm going to read the verse here in a second, but he points out that John the disciple points out that John the Baptist is a witness to Christ. And he makes this point. If you read chapter 1 here, he makes the point over and over and over again. He wants you to know that John the Baptist is a witness to Christ. So verse 19 and 20, it says, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So we're going to dig into this section here, but John answers a question that wasn't really asked, if you notice that. And if you read quickly, you won't really notice that they said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not that guy." Now, why did he say, "I'm not the guy"? I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. The Christ in Greek is the Hebrew Messiah. So I was watching I was watching these shows called Audit the Court. Has anybody, am I the only one? Okay, it's on my YouTube, sorry. And these are courtroom interactions with real life courtroom interactions, judges, witnesses, the state, all these different things. I'm sure John has spent some time in court, haven't you? Yeah. So a lady was accused of speeding, right? And she went to court to defend herself. And she defended herself pro se. She defended herself on her own. She stood there, no lawyer, right? And she was very upset that the officer wrote the ticket. So the state brought the officer up into the witness box. He swore an oath to tell the truth. And then he went about communicating the events that happen. He said he testified that his radar device was tested before and after his shift. You can correct me. You can correct me on the fly, okay, John? He testified that when the defendant's car passed in front of his radar gun, it made an audible tone so that he knew it was her car. Is that good? Yeah, all right, I'm batting 1,000 here. It's going to go off the rails any moment. So, and then further, he testified that he had seen the defendant speeding with his own eyes. So he pulled her over and wrote her a ticket. She was going 8 over, and he wrote her a far less ticket. Now, the lady objected to this to the judge very strongly, over and over. It was pretty funny. But she said, "I don't think I was going that fast." She said, "I don't think I was going that fast." And the judge says, "The officer is testifying that you went that fast, and you're saying, I don't think I went that fast." And he said, "Who would you like me to believe? Whose case sounds better in that instance?" So, this is an interesting thing that comes across the Bible as we're reading it, and especially for unbelievers and atheists, right? Who's heard of beyond a reasonable doubt? Okay. In the system of law, there is a, it's a standard of evidence called beyond a reasonable doubt. And this standard is used in capital punishment cases and other high-profile cases, right? However, there are other standards of evidence. And often in a traffic stop, the standards of evidence are not beyond a reasonable doubt. And in fact, there's two other standards. One is the preponderance of the evidence, and that's going to be a civil dispute between two neighbors, perhaps. And then the second one, so there's three, there is preponderance of the evidence, and that is like the claim is more than likely true. Okay, but it's like a coin toss, but it's more likely to land on that side. It's more likely true. And then there's clear and convincing evidence. And this is the standard that judges will use for vehicles, such as John's riding tickets for. And what it means is that the preponderance is it requires a strong and powerful likelihood that the claim is true. In civil cases involving serious allegations, such as those involving fraud or to terminate parental rights, things like this, the cases where one party must prove that the other party acted with a specific intent to defraud. So cases like that or cases like speeding, the officer must prove more than likely that the defendant did the action. And so this was explained to the lady. She was very angry. She thought she was being judged on the standard of beyond a reasonable doubt, that there was zero doubt that she could have been speeding on the road. But the judge said, "No, I'm judging based on the evidence, the clear and convincing evidence that this is likely the case." And as we read John the Baptist, who, John the disciple, we don't want to get them mixed up here, but as we read John the Baptist, he is saying, "I have clear and convincing evidence." Now, John the disciple will also present clear and convincing evidence, but it's not evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. And I think a lot of Christians, or a lot of atheists, would get hung up on this. They say, "Prove to me God exists, so I can't have any doubt whatsoever in my mind." And God doesn't provide that. He provides clear and convincing evidence. So I remember serving on a jury years ago, and the judge explained this standard to us jurors. Maybe some of you have served on jury duty, you know this standard, but he said, you've been in here all day. Now, when you walk outside today, when you're done here, and the sidewalk is all wet, the road is all wet, the cars are all wet, the buildings are all wet, he said, perhaps the fire truck went down the road and hosed down the entire city. He said, but more likely is that it rained. He said, a normal person would conclude that it rained. Further, if you're able to find a witness that says, by the way, it rained while you were in the courtroom, it is clear and convincing evidence that it rained. Why is that important to John? As we're going to look, we see John over and over and over, John the disciple and John the Baptist presenting clear and convincing evidence for Christ Jesus. Now, it says there the Jews, probably Jewish religious leaders, were evidently sent to John because of his baptismal preaching ministry in the Jordan. So John the Baptist is out there preaching and teaching in the Jordan. And John was preaching a gospel of repentance. Mark records that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river, confessing their sin. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is greater than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Mark also said, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the religious leaders were taking notes. When these little hints are dropped in the other gospel that all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John to be baptized, we can assume it's not one or two guys going out to the river to be baptized. There was a line up there. And I was wondering, too, I asked Terry the other day, at the river, do you think that they did the baptismal class like right then and there? Or do you think it was like, you know, had to wait a following week to take the baptismal class? But, you know, that's a bad joke. Sorry. Now, so apparently, let's see, sorry. So apparently these rumors of, skipping a page here. Oh, so the religious leaders wanted answers for why John was doing this. And apparently John had heard the rumors that they wanted answers. They knew that there was things going on. So they came to them and asked him, who are you? And he answered, I am not the Christ. Now, you know that Christ is the Greek for Messiah, okay? And at this time, there was a lot of expectation for Messiah, a lot of expectation. And there were things, and I got to thinking about this, but there were things that were happening at this time on earth. And the simple way to say this is that when God comes to earth, things changed. Amen? All right, so the Bible actually records some of the things that were happening at this moment. So Herod and the chief priests and scribes knew that Jesus was coming to earth. The wise men had come to the east, and they came to Herod and asked him, where is the Messiah, the king of the Jews? And catch this, this is recorded by Matthew, but catch this. Herod assembled, who did he assemble? Who did he ask where would the Messiah be? If there was a Messiah around, where would he be? He asked all the chief priests and the scribes. So he goes to the religious leaders, Herod does, and asks, where is this Messiah? Where is he going to be? And then when he finds out later after he's been tricked and he's mad about it, he wipes out the entire population of two-year-old and younger boys from Bethlehem, right? People probably heard about this massacre, I would assume, yeah? So Luke records Zechariah's silence about John coming into the world at this time. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. And when he's told by an angel that he will have the son who's going to make the path straight for the Messiah, he argues with the angel a little bit, which is a bad move, because he goes absolutely silent until his son is born. 9 months, he's silent. And at that moment, all those around him would have been wondering and asking questions. And it actually says, so I think his friends and family would have noticed Zechariah's silence. The people who knew Zechariah, when he spoke again, it says, fear came on all his neighbors. When he finally says the name John, fear came on all his neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. So people were talking about Zechariah. People were talking about Herod. People were talking about this time. The shepherds had an event. And it says all who heard what the shepherds had to say wondered at them. It says they wondered at them. So there was the shepherds, there was Herod, there was Zechariah, there was Simeon at the temple, there was the prophetess Anna, and there was Jesus when he's 12 years old in the temple. There's things happening in and around Jerusalem at this moment that is creating expectation of something happening. And that something a lot of the religious leaders knew was Jesus coming to earth. And so when John is there, when he's preaching, when he's baptizing, they ask him, who are you? And in the background of all this, they're asking, are you the Messiah? So he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that guy. Their second question, are you Elijah? So they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. And why did the religious leaders ask if John was Elijah? The Jews had a common understanding that Elijah would precede Jesus, right? So John just says, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And what's the second question? Fine. Are you his predecessor? Are you the one who comes before him? And here, John says, no, I'm not. And this creates a lot of interesting confusion, right? So the reason the Jews believed that Elijah would precede Jesus Christ was based on a prophecy out of Malachi 4 through 5. And if you want to turn there, it's a great prophecy, right? It's the book exactly back from the book of Matthew. One book back from Matthew, and it's the last page before Matthew. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter discretion. So in the English Bible, Malachi's right there, the last book before the Gospels. In Hebrew Bible, it's actually back there a ways, but the people still understood this prophecy that before Christ comes, Elijah would come first. Now, this prophecy in Malachi is combined with a prophecy in Isaiah 43. It says, in the wilderness, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So these two prophecies are combined together that Elijah is coming first. And this would have been exciting for the Jews, for the Jewish religious people. Elijah was probably the strongest Old Testament prophet. He was like Yoda. I mean, he was awesome. and I say the strongest, but Elisha apparently gets double the power. So we'll, I don't know how that works out in Star Wars, but we'll have to, me and Josh can figure it out later. But So he was a prophet. He loved God. He had performed miracles, such as challenging King Ahab's false prophets. He revived a widow's son from death. And perhaps the most significant thing about John was that he never died. So the Jews understood that Elijah, did I just say John? I'm sorry. So the most significant thing about Elijah was that he never died. So the Jews understood, some of them taught, actually, that Elijah in person would come back and precede the Messiah. So the Jewish priests and the Levites were open to the idea that John could, in fact, be Elijah. And they wanted to know if John believed he was Elijah. John says, I'm not. However, he then says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This was a messianic prophecy about the one to precede Jesus, right? And now John says he's not Elijah, and it brings up an interesting question. Like in one moment, the prophecies are pointing to John, but John himself is saying he is not Elijah. So, figuring this out presents some interesting questions. The disciples also had this question for Jesus after the transfiguration. They saw Elijah. They saw Moses standing next to Jesus. They didn't see John the Baptist and Moses standing next to Jesus. And after this event, they came down the mountain and they said, Jesus, why does everybody say that John, that Elijah must come first? Elijah, John the Baptist, what's going on here? So they figured that since they saw John and Moses standing next to Jesus, that that John was not Elijah. So how does this work? Jesus answers this question. He says, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then it says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus sees John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy and of Isaiah's prophecy. This is even more explicit in Matthew. Jesus basically recounts a similar event, and he says at the end of it, and if you are willing to accept it, speaking about John, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears, let him hear. So there's some interesting ways that John fulfills the prophecy of being Elijah. One is that John's work was similar to that of Elijah. He preached, he cried out to people in the wilderness. He dressed like Elijah. He had a camel's fur coat and a leather belt. He preached a message of repentance, just like Elijah. And he withstood kings and high authority men. One additional note is that not only did the people see John as a prophet, but Jesus saw him as a prophet as well. So Jesus quotes him being a prophet many times. In Luke 1:76, this is Simeon talking about John. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." So John being referenced as a prophet, like Elijah, is mentioned about seven times in the different Gospels. So we can see that Elijah was in the spirit, John was in the spirit of Elijah. He looked like Elijah. He acted like Elijah. However, he was not actually Elijah, right? And so John didn't think of himself as actually Elijah. But his mannerisms, his dress, his message that he preached over and over was that of Elijah. And that's where we get the idea of him being fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah coming before Christ. So then the third question they ask him, are you the prophet? So there's three things they're going to ask him. They don't ask him if he's here. But are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? They're trying to determine which three things John could be. The people held John to be a prophet. Jesus held him to be a prophet. He didn't think he was Elijah. They're trying to figure out, who are you, man? Who are you? So they ask, are you the prophet? Who is this prophet? Who's this prophet? This prophet is only found in one place in the Old Testament. One place. In Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses is saying his farewells to Israel. And he says, well, and he says, and then God confirms. So this is actually interesting, but God says after Moses says it, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. This prophet spoken of by Moses continued to be the ideal. People understood him to be the Messiah, the future prophet, the great prophet. And also of an interesting note, at the end, the very end of Deuteronomy, when Joshua is taking over for Moses, somebody inserts the commentary at this point, because Moses is writing this book, but somebody inserts a commentary at this moment and said, and there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like that of Moses, for the Lord knew him face to face. So an interesting little note, this prophet in Deuteronomy, this prophet that Moses talks about, is really expounded in John, because he's not talked about, again, the rest of the Old Testament. He's in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about him, and people understand he's the Messiah, he's the prophet that will come. Now, people understood Jesus to be the prophet. In Luke 7:16, after Jesus brought back the widow's son to life, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. So that is an interesting, but it's not the prophet. In John 4:19, the woman at the well, after having a long conversation with Jesus, said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. In John 6:14, after feeding the 5,000, the people proclaimed, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So this is the first time we see the people acknowledging this prophecy. Jesus was this prophet. And Jesus is thought of as a prophet by many people throughout the book of John and throughout the other gospels. But this idea of the prophet, are you the prophet, was an interesting idea, because the people, the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, were asking, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John is saying, no, no, no. So at this point, we find out that the men questioning John here were sent by the Pharisees. And their real question, they already knew what John's answer would be, but the real question at the heart of it, they said, hey, what do you think you are doing? If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, and if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? Why are you asking people to repent? That's the question. Who gives you the authority to do this? John answered them, I baptize with water. This is verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John here is starting his testimony of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is starting his testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, there is one standing among you who you do not know, and he is far greater than I am. He says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Elijah or the prophet, but I am the voice of one crying out, and this one will come after me. This great one will come after me. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is a second part of the question here. What is this Lamb of God? There's a few theories on what the Lamb of God is. I've been told I'm wrong on the first one, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Now, and I think the first one I'm about to tell you is people are correct in their assessment of it, but it's interesting. So as you look into the Old Testament references about the Lamb of God, there's a few that stand out. First and foremost is Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, right? And people see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, symbolized in this action of Abraham in several ways. Abraham goes and takes his son. God says, take your only son who you love, okay, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, I should tell you. So Abraham rises early in the morning and took Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. He brought two servants. He told the servants to stay behind. He said, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac. And at this point, Isaac becomes a little suspicious at the planning of his dad. And he says, behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So these are some of the connections people make, is that God provided the sacrifice. It was his one son that he loved. He carried the wood like Jesus carried the cross. And finally, the substitution of the sacrifice, as we see Jesus Christ substituting his life for ours, right? And then this can be coupled with Hebrews 11:17, which says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Hebrews is saying Abraham had faith that his son would be raised again from the dead, like Jesus. So you can see the connections there. However, there's a few reasons why this is probably not the Lamb of God that John the Baptist was referring to. There is the one most sinner piece of that would be that the substitution that was substituted for Isaac's son was in fact a ram. And there doesn't seem to be any lost translation there. It was a ram instead of a lamb that was ultimately sacrificed. So at that point, the imagery breaks down between Abraham and Isaac and the Lamb of God. I was debating on telling you guys this morning, but Jerry Voiles once asked me, like, what was God's favorite truck? And a few of you heard that joke, I can tell, but it was a ram that God provided. So the second image was that could be the lamb that John the Baptist was referring to was the Passover lamb. This is out of Exodus. This is coming after 9 plagues against Egypt and Moses pleading with the Pharaoh to let the people go, right? So Moses commanded the people after this event, or I'm sorry, before this event. So God said that there's a final plague coming. Plague number 10 is coming. And these are the commands. And so Moses lays out these commands. He says, each family should take a lamb. The lamb had to be perfect. It had to be a male. And the people were to slaughter that lamb and put some of the blood on the doorposts and over the doors of the house. And it had to be over the house in which they ate. That's important. God said he would pass through the land and would strike down the firstborn of all the land. However, he would pass over the houses with the blood over the doorframe. So this is why it's called the Passover. God passed over those houses. The people see the reference to John's statement there. The lamb had to be perfect, like Jesus. It couldn't have any spot, any imperfection. So they see that in Christ. The lamb had to be a male. The lamb's blood would have to be on the doorposts and over the door. And in this way, the lamb's blood would cover the household of the people. And then finally, because of this lamb, because of that lamb, the people were spared from judgment. So again, we can see the connection here with the Lamb of God. Paul saw Christ as the Passover lamb. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, this is Paul speaking, has been sacrificed. So Paul saw Christ as the Passover lamb. But the question I'm trying to ask and answer, the Passover lamb in John, is it the Exodus? Is it the Passover lamb? Is that the Lamb of God in John 1? Is it? So, there are other ways that the Passover lamb may be similar to God referenced by John. However, there's at least one good reason not to think that this is not the lamb referenced in John. The lamb in Exodus had to be sacrificed every year. And this ceremony was held to the day of Christ. Over and over and over again, this lamb had to be sacrificed. And they did it in remembering, but it was also commanded, whereas Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. So that's not to think that the Jews wouldn't think of this as John proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but that probably wouldn't be their main thought the main thought of the Jew? And more importantly, what was John thinking when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And this is probably the correct answer, is the Lamb in Isaiah. He's in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It's a long section, but he said, but Isaiah said he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Through his wounds, we are healed. And then Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was like a sheep that before its shears is silent, and he opened not his mouth. This lamb found in Isaiah pictures Christ almost perfectly and is more than likely, for many reasons, the lamb that John the Baptist proclaims when he's thinking about when he sees Jesus for the first time. There's references to this also made in Acts 8. Philip goes to the eunuch, right, on the road. And the eunuch is reading, what's he reading? Isaiah, the prophet. And he's reading those exact verses that I just read to you. And he says, who is this guy? And this is interesting. This isn't John writing. Okay, this is Luke. But this is interesting. He says, and beginning with that scripture, he preached Christ to the eunuch, right? So that's to build the case that John the Baptist was referring to Isaiah when he said the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A further interesting fact is that John, the disciple, the author of this book, seems to like the term, because the term doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere else besides Isaiah, John, and Revelation. Revelation, it's used almost 30 times, the Lamb, to refer to Jesus Christ. So John, the disciple, the author, really likes that term. And that may have been because he also identified with John the Baptist that Jesus was the Lamb. So all those different things, you know, it's not that they have to be excluded, but you can kind of see Christ in them all. But Isaiah is probably what John was thinking about when he makes that statement. So in verse 30, he says, this is whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, John the Baptist is offering his own commentary here, that this person came after him. However, he existed before him. And this is more witness to not just the fact that Jesus was there, but that God was there. God from eternity, Jesus from eternity. And John bore witness. This is John's testimony. Finally, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John had been told by God to go and to baptize and to go and preach. And he had also apparently been told by God, when you see a man be baptized and the Spirit comes down and rests upon him, this man is the Messiah. And God had told him, you will recognize Jesus Christ by this one event. John was waiting his entire ministry for that day. So a further little implication of this is that John the Baptist knew Jesus. They were cousins. Mary knew Elizabeth. She went to her house. They were friends. They were cousins, friends, family. I'm sure they spent time together. The interesting thing is that John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until that very moment. And finally, John testifies, and I have seen and have borne witness. Kind of like the officer does, right? I have borne witness that this man is the Son of God. So some application to take out of all that Bible study. There's a really common theme all the way through the book of John. It is an account after account after account that the people do not recognize Jesus for who he truly is. They didn't recognize John. They didn't recognize Jesus. I got the privilege of hearing a testimony not long ago about somebody who grew up in the church their whole life until they were almost, I think she said 20, somewhere around there, but didn't know Christ. We can sometimes go to Bible studies and church services and do all the church things and yet not know who Christ really is. And I think it's important that we hear John's words and recognize them. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We probably don't preach enough that we are sinners and we need a Savior. We need somebody to take away our sins. We're coming close to a season when we remember Jesus' birth. And I think it's a good time to think about our relationship with the Lamb of God and to take time to think about those in our lives that do not know the Lamb of God. In verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples and he said, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. I think it's John's commentary, John's style of writing to say, hey, like these two disciples, they heard who it was, they saw who it was, they had testimony of who it was, they had clear and convincing evidence that this man was who he said he was, and they followed immediately. And we'll see throughout the Gospels men who just follow immediately after Christ. And I encourage all of us to do the same thing. So we're going to take communion in a minute here. And in just a second, I'm going to have the ushers come up. But I like this verse for communion, so I want to read it to you. I'm just going to read you the verse. I'm not going to spell it out. Take what you want from it. This is 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So this is a time, communion is a time to do business with God.